Okay, if you would open your scriptures, a copy of your scriptures, of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. That is page 377 in your pew Bibles. We'll read the entire chapter. Let us first ask God once again to open up our eyes and our ears to hear what he is teaching by his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we gather once again to hear about Jesus Christ. We have come to your Old Testament here this evening. We pray that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Show us what you have for us here in these scriptures, how we ought to be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Grow our love for him. Grow our knowledge and our intimacy with him, that we may know him more and thereby able to reach out to the world with the knowledge of him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hear the infallible and inerrant word of God from 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked, and he saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, and threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And that ends the reading of the Holy Scriptures. The theme, with God's help from these scriptures, we're going to take from verses 14, 15, and 16. And our theme is to know Jesus of the Bible by knowing God as justice and mercy. So I've designed this sermon to be a little bit shorter than which was here in this morning. And so there's only going to be two points which we'll go through. And what we will see is we will see God is justice and God is mercy. And we'll see it from these three scriptures. But we won't see it merely generically. I hope to be able to convince you that you are actually seeing that this is what Jesus is, that he's here in this text. And so let's see if that's something which we will be able to see. Now, why are we, there's so much here from the Holy Spirit. I could spend weeks upon this text. So why this specifically? And I believe it's for this reason. One of the greatest issues in the church today is, especially in America, I'm thinking in the American context, is America thinks that she knows Jesus. Love wins. God is a God of love. And you will hear this from every corner. And what we are finding is that there is a dwindling of the church because they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They know a different Jesus. They know a Jesus which is not informed from all of Scripture, but almost formed in their own image and ideas. And so I'm reminded of a prophecy in Hosea. And I would like to read that to you as a backdrop for why we were looking at these things in these three verses today. Listen to Hosea 4:6. I'll turn there. And what we will hear the prophet speaking about is, we will see in Hosea 4:6 that the people of God have always struggled with this. It's not unique to America in any particular way. And this is what he says through the prophet Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. And here's the most troubling piece of this. I also will forget your children. And so many ask, why are our children not staying in the church today? It's because there's a lack of knowledge. And so we come to the Scriptures now and we ask, give us that knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is fully informed by the Holy Word of God. And therefore, we will see and know God for who He is in Jesus Christ. God is justice. God is mercy. So let's go first now. To know God is justice. And we'll start seeing that in 1 Chronicles 21 at verse 14. So we'll call our attention now just to those three verses. I'm sorry we have to do that because there's just so much here. But that will have to be enough for this evening. Verse 14. In knowing God is justice, we see in verses 14 and the beginning of 15 that justice is sentenced and then justice is served. So let us first see justice is sentenced. It says, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. You see, the Lord has commanded justice here. He sends, and he does this upon a whole nation. And this is something which we are not used to seeing. As Americans, we're very individualistic. The Eastern peoples, Dr. Adams can tell you more about Presbytery and how we had a lot of Asiatic peoples which are reaching out into China, into Japan, and even into the Chinese-speaking people in the Pittsburgh area. It's fascinating and wonderful work that the Lord is doing through us. But it's neat when you talk to those guys. They don't have the same mindset that we do. They have a community mindset. They first think not about the individual, but about the community. And this is something which also the Hebrew mind would do as well. And we find this is something which is scriptural. You see here, God deals with nations. He deals with communities. And this also applies in regard to justice. It comes upon a nation. And we see that all throughout the scripture in his dealings with Israel as a nation. We see this also throughout scripture with his dealing with the church as a community. And as we know, with Jesus as mediatorial king over nations, we see him dealing this way even now with his kingdom of power as he rules the kings of the earth. And so we must not forget that we are not just individuals, America. What are we as well? We're a nation, which means we're subject to the same implications of sin that we have as national sins. And that calls on us to pray all the more for our national sins. I just mentioned one, a lack of knowledge. I just mentioned the idolatry of who Jesus is in the American thought pattern. But there's so much more. We could talk about the murder of the unborn. We could talk about our dealings with our neighboring nations. We could speak time and time again about the justice due unto us. as America. And you see here, there's justice due unto the people of Israel. And God here sends, therefore, his justice upon the nation. If we go back to verse 1, you'll see that Satan stood up against Israel. And if we read it by itself, we think, oh, Satan's attacking them. And he is. But if we read a parallel to this story, it was recorded twice by the Holy Spirit for good reasons in 2 Samuel, you will see that this also was something which the Lord is behind. We've seen the scripture talk about this before. Satan works in Rehoboam in order to get him to believe the unwise things of his counselors, of his peers. And yet we read in Chronicles this time that it was of the Lord that the nation would be split in two. And so how do we reconcile this? Is it Satan or is it God here which has stood up against Israel? And the answer is that God has sentenced justice here. And the agent which has carried out this, the one who stood up and say, I will stand up against, is Satan. I've heard a gospel minister once say that Satan is like a bulldog on a chain. He can only go as far in which God lets him go with that leash. And here, God allows the leash to be sent out right to the king of the nation. And we are left to understand by having scripture inform scripture that that's because the people have fallen away. And therefore the king was attacked. And he took the bait of sin. And this is the predicament we're in. And so we are not only to pray for our leadership, but we're also to bring the gospel to the nation so that Satan will not be attacking the leaders of our land. For when he does, we have no doubt that he will be successful unless there is a grassroots of the gospel. And that is what we are called to, Grace Presbyterian Church. We're one of those grassroots. And you see, that is how our mediatorial king can preserve our nation. And so we have another thing we see here in the justice sentenced. We have the method that he used. It was Satan, yes, but what exactly else came after Satan? After Satan was successful in his temptation of David, we see justice needed to be meted out upon the king. And David, wise, very wise man, he chose to be put into the hands of the Lord, and that was by way of pestilence or plague, as you see there in verse 14. And this is something which happens very often in Scripture. The plague or there's sickness given on account of sin. Now, that is not to say that every single sickness is from some direct line of sin, as if God sees our sin and then he directly touches us. But when we look at the scriptures as a whole, we do see that we in our modern age are not to forget this. That pestilence, that plague, which consumes us, the sicknesses that we feel are a result of sin. They are a result of the fall of our first father, Adam. And it attacks our natures to remind us of our need of Jesus Christ, to remind us of our need for healing. And so, although we may not and should not be quick when we are sick to say, oh, what have I done? We yet should be quick to say, oh, I sinned in Adam. And we should remember original sin, and we should look to Christ, who has accomplished victory over that old man. And in his resurrection, we have that new man in him. And so let our sicknesses drive us to that dependence upon Jesus Christ. That's so much for the justice sentenced here in verse 14. Now look with me to 15, and we'll see justice served. the end of 14 and the beginning of 15, justice is served upon 70,000 men of Israel. And then once that has been accomplished, we see God sends that angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And we are reminded here by the Holy Spirit of the death of 70,000 men, because that's what the justice of God requires. The wages of sin is death. That must be ever before us as we are reminded of the great justice of who God is. He hates sin. He cannot be tolerating sin. He cannot merely forgive sin without it being given justice. And here's another thing we see in this justice being served. And this is something which is most interesting, don't we? We see there's a mediator of this justice. We see it as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. It's not the first time we have seen him. We've seen him throughout Scripture. And sometimes we can be sure that this is an angel. Why? And when I say an angel, I mean a being which is created by God. And we know that because, well, he says, "Don't worship me," when so many prostrate before them. But there's other times. There's other times in Scripture where it's, this angel of the Lord doesn't do that, because it's not a created angel. Let me show you what I'm speaking of, just as one example. And then we'll ask, well, which is this angel of the Lord? Look with me the Judges. If you turn to Judges chapter 6, you'll see an instance of this, which is not really debated. And the scholars agree. I'll read this to you, a portion of the story of Gideon. Now Gideon perceived, this is Judges 6, verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And so this angel of the Lord we see here was, even in Gideon's mind, when he saw his face, he saw the Lord God. And this same angel of the Lord in different places, like Numbers 22 and 2 Kings 19, was worshipped. He never asked for that worship to be stopped because he was a created being. No, scholars agree, the angel of the Lord many times is the Lord made visible by the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And this is an amazing thing that we see here in the Scriptures, because it is proof of the Trinity right here in the Old Testament. And we find this angel of the Lord throughout the Psalms as we sing them as well. And he is given divine attributes. Let me show you a couple of those. Psalm 34, verse 7 says this: "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them," or saves them. That's salvation. Let me show you just one over from Psalm 35. You'll look and see in verses 5 and 6 this: "Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them." And this angel of the Lord is elsewhere in the Scripture called the destroyer. And you might remember the destroyer from the plagues. The very last plague, as you would remember, was the one where the firstborn was taken, was killed. And this was done by this destroyer. And we see that in Exodus 11. And who is that? Exodus specifically says that the destroyer is the Lord. And so we have here this angel This angel of the Lord, who is God himself, who is a mediator not only of salvation, according to Psalm 34, but also judgment and justice. I would suggest to you that this angel of the Lord indeed is in Chronicles, our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, the Word of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. Here's why. Let's look at our text. I believe it tells us. If we go down, you'll notice that in the discussion between the angel of the Lord and Gad, we're given that hint. Let me review it with you. Verse 18, specifically, I'm looking at. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad. Do you see that? Who really has the ability to command? Well, that's just a hint. Let's see if it's more clear. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. But wait a minute. That was the angel of the Lord that commanded him. But then the Holy Spirit tells us that angel of the Lord who commanded him, he was God himself. And so here we are proven, even here in our text, the Holy Spirit tells us this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And it's hard for our nation, our Christianity, to think of Jesus in this way. But this was exactly how the church has always understood him. Do you know what the old creed would say? That he is to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead. He is coming, and we're expecting that. And he has always been that, because God is justice. Do you know this Jesus, who is coming in judgment, even as he was here before David, as the executor or the mediator of the justice of God upon the land of Israel, upon the sin of David? This is our King. He's one which we can indeed think of because of salvation as our elder brother, as our Savior. But we must not forget that here is also a trembling which must happen in our heart. A trembling when we think that he holds the sword of the justice of God himself. We know God is justice, but we see here in the text also that he is mercy. Oh, and this is the precious part and the part which we have really done the best at having the world see. No, God is mercy. We'll see that in verse 15 and 16. We'll take it in two parts. First, let us see mercy excited within God, and then mercy enacted. First, in verse 15, it's towards the end. We'll see mercy excited. You'll see it there where it says this. As he was destroying, the Lord looked. The Lord looked. This is a most interesting word here. The old King James says beheld. I think to try to bring out some of that Hebrew. The original has the sense of to deeply contemplate within. So it's not just the bare looking with the eyes that's being talked about here, as if God had eyes. But it's something that he saw within himself. And as we do a little word search and say, okay, where was this used elsewhere, so we can understand exactly what's going on here. Because there's other words the Holy Spirit could have used if he just wanted to say, oh, there's eyes that saw something. No, it's deeper. So let me show you how this word is often found. It's often found coupled with another idea. And so I'll show you from Exodus 2, verse 25. It says this: and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now back up to verse 24. This is where the coupling is. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And we find this idea of God looking, when he looked on them in their slavery in Egypt, he remembered his covenant. And this is something which is put together. And the reason why it's put together, I think, is part of the mind of the people of God at that time. The word often, you'll remember, is it Genesis 22, I believe, where God asked for Abraham to bring his son, his only begotten son, to be sacrificed. And God provided a ram caught in the thicket. And what did Abraham name that place? He named it Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord sees. The Lord looks, or as it is often translated appropriately so, the Lord provides. And you see here, I believe the idea in our text here in 1 Chronicles 21 is that the Lord looked within himself and he remembered his covenant that he had made. And it is this covenant of grace. This is why I believe that. Because the Holy Spirit, I believe, gives us the clue that this was the case. And it's at the very end of verse 15. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Huh, that's a weird detail to put in this place, isn't it? Yes, it is. But let me tell you something. The threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite is a place for remembering the covenant of grace. And this is why. We're told about this place two other times in Scripture. One I referenced in Genesis 22. What was that place where Isaac was bound and he was about to be sacrificed as the only begotten son of Abraham? The name of it? Mount Moriah. And you say, Mount Moriah. Let me show you something. Let's go to 2 Chronicles together in chapter 3, verse 1. Look what it says. 387 in your pew Bibles. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It's almost like this is what happened. The angel of the Lord had killed 70,000. He's in Jerusalem and he's going up the temple mount. And the Lord says, oh, Abraham, the sacrifices, which all point to who? Jesus Christ. This is exactly the place for remembering the covenant, because the remembrance for it happens Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath for all of the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Absolutely amazing that this is the place where David, as a type of Christ, comes as king and as priest to offer sacrifices for the sin of the people. This is mercy excited, brought up forth from God in the beautiful covenant of grace, which is the basis of our salvation. I love the connections the Scripture gives us in these little details. Now, let us look at mercy enacted at the end of verse 15 and then into verse 16. We'll look at it in this way. We'll look at the preparation, the execution, and then the results in 16. So, as we see God beholding Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace, knowing that if he had that angel go on, the very line which the Christ would be born would be destroyed. And the covenant which he made with David as part of the covenant of grace in 2 Samuel 7, that his line would reign forever in Jesus Christ, would never be able to happen. And so There's a preparation for mercy being enacted in the words in verse 15, and I will read it to you. It is enough. It is enough. And back before that, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster. The Lord looked and relented of the disaster. Now, that word relented, it also is translated elsewhere to repent. Okay? Now, this is very strange, isn't it? We know from other portions of the scripture that God does not relent or repent as man does. So what's going on here? Is there a contradiction in the scriptures? And the answer is no. This can be understood, and we know from several other places that it should be understood as God being spoken of in a way we can understand it. This is what is called by some scholars the condescension, which God does in speaking to us. We understand that when we see someone who is doing one thing, and then he turns and he starts to do another, he goes a different direction, humanly speaking, we would think of that as he's repenting or he's changing his mind. But that's not the way in which the Lord repents when the scripture talks in that way. When the Lord repents, he is merely preserving his word, preserving his covenant, which he has given. You see, God would be a liar if he promises David an everlasting kingdom and then destroys him. And so, we see God as his mercy coming forth. Some people are confused of the idea, which many scholars speak about, that in God there is no distinction of attributes. Another way of saying that is God is mercy and justice. He's not just mercy. He's not just justice, but he's justice and mercy. And so we can think about those things all as one in the being of God. And we're told to think that way. That's why we cannot understand a contradiction when it says that he repented or he relented here. And so God remembers his covenant, and in doing that, he must preserve his word. That's the preparation for enacting his mercy. He must always preserve his promise. But then you can see that the mercy is given, or it's executed, and it is where he says to the angel, restrain your hand. It is enough now. Restrain your hand. It's as if justice is suspended, isn't it? But you see, we know from what we first saw in the justice of God that it can't be suspended. God is justice. It must see death. And so I'm asking you, what happened then? God saw Jesus Christ. God saw at the very place where he would have sacrifices done every Sabbath to teach his people about Jesus Christ and the coming suffering that he must have as the Lamb of God, as the sacrificial lamb. And then he has mercy suspended only on that basis alone. And that is the basis for mercy. It's the cross, brothers and sisters. But the beauty about this is that not only is mercy executed, enacted here, but there's also a result which it has. And we see that in verse 16 with David and the elders which are with him. And so let's look and see, and then look in our own hearts, because this which David had is what we also should have. Let's look at each part of this. David lifted his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So you see, the angel stopped the slaying, but the sword still is at the ready. If there's not something done, then it will continue in its slaying. And we see there a picture of how we ought to look at Jesus Christ. We indeed ought to look at him as our Savior, but we must also see him standing between earth and heaven with the sword drawn, ready to slay the wicked. Oh, how would our hearts then be moved to go out into the world and preach the gospel, share the gospel, reach out to those souls who have not heard or who have heard and do not know the fullness of this Jesus Christ. Do not see him as with the sword drawn, ready to strike at their necks. We would have a certain awe. We would have a certain type of fear, not only for ourselves, as David here has, but also for the people of God yet unconverted. He did not merely have just a fear of the angel. He had something else here as well. Look what he does at the end. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a picture in that time period for mourning. For mourning. We saw this morning how Peter wept bitterly, how that was gospel repentance. And David and the elders are displaying the same exact thing, looking at their sin, hating their sin, weeping bitterly for their sin, such that they will give themselves no comforts. They will put on that rough sackcloth. Is that how we see our sin before God? Are we miserable because of it? Do we have gospel repentance? But he does not merely sit there with sackcloth, does he? Look at the very end. And then they fell on their faces. That's worship. That's the Hebrew word for worship right there. And it could just be put this way. And they worshiped. You see, true worship involves faith. What did David say when he had to choose? Do you remember? He said, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord. What a statement of faith. Isn't that what we do with Jesus Christ? We say, oh, I see the sword drawn in your hand, ready to take my sin's payment at my hand. But I fall down, trusting you to take that for me. And I worship. There's gospel faith in worship. So we've seen that God is justice. God is mercy. And this is the fullness of the picture of Jesus Christ, who we see here in the text as the angel of the Lord and as he who has enacted mercy. I want to convince you that it's an incomplete picture for this town, for State College, to merely think that God is love. They must know he is justice. And there's a balance there. There's a balance there between giving them the law and the gospel. Okay? And that's something I would encourage you to maybe read up on. There's a really good book out. And what our church planners were given is the book on the Marrow Controversy, where you see in the church, we wrestled with this already, this distinction between law and gospel and how it is to be given to the world in proper balance and distinction. And what we will find is that the world, it varies from time to time between being legalist and then being the opposite of legalist, which would be called antinomian. And the gospel balances law and the gospel such that you're in the middle of those two things. You're not a legalist like a Pharisee, but you're not an antinomian either, like the Gentile. You're Jesus. You're in that perfect balance which Jesus had in his life. And we are in an age where we're antinomian by default. You're right, there's still legalists here. And there are a lot of times they're in the church. Absolutely, you're right. But generally so, we're in a culture which does not understand the law of God and its terror. Therefore, they call evil what is good and good that is evil. And so we are implored by the Holy Spirit in this text to go out as we share the gospel and give them the law to terrify them to Christ, even as David was terrified by the law, the sword of the angel. He wouldn't even go to Gibeon because of that. But we have a gospel to give that when they are afraid by that law, we can say, look what happened at Moriah. Look what happened at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There was a mediator who came as the Lamb of God and took the penalty due unto our sin right outside the gate at Golgotha. He is the only way by which you can escape that punishment and worship in the peace of his everlasting arms. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his sword. For if there was no sword, how would we know you as justice? We praise you for his love, his mercy, his goodness shown towards us in his willing death, in the power and the victory of his resurrection, and in his glorious kingdom, even now where he is empowered at your right hand over the nations and our souls and our church. We pray that you will give us a motivation, give us a inward impetus to go out into this world in which you have placed us, into the city where you have rooted us, and to give the truth of Jesus Christ in fullness, without shame of that gospel. And begin that now, Father, in our own hearts, for how we are known to contemplate on your mercy, and forget so often your justice. Father, you are our Lord. We praise you for sending your only begotten Son. Have him continue by his Holy Spirit speaking to us, even as we lay in bed this night. Bring your word to our hearts that you have given us here this Lord's day. Forgive us of our sins only because of our propitiation, our sacrifice, which happened at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.